So, for how many of you was that the first time you sang that song? All right, well, we'll have to sing it again at some point.
Just not when I'm leaving.
Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Pastor is correct, he gave me a 7-chapter assignment here this morning. So this morning is going to be, I'm going to try and let the narrative do a lot of the speaking. This is going to be, you know, you wake up in the morning and you're putting on ESPN, you're seeing the highlight reel. This is what this morning is going to be. So we're going to read several selections from the text, give you an idea of what is going on, but that's how this morning is going to, what it's going to look like as we cover the text. So 2 Samuel chapter 14, that's where we will be starting as we look at a sermon that I've titled, A Plague of Public Problems. Solomon would later write the following truth, which aptly gives summary to what happens in our text today. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8. Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity. As we have rapidly moved away from being an agrarian culture, we have that rhythm of going from springtime to harvest, control and define our lives. We have largely forgotten what this biblical principle that can arguably be traced back to the Garden of Eden, that a man reaps what he sows. And this concept is so very simple, yet it's disregarded when people try to understand why things happen in their lives. But this simple illustration from the farmer is meant to teach us the connection between what we do and the consequences, good or bad, that result. So no matter what we do, it always yields in kind, and it's directly correlated with what we do, but it multiplies exponentially. Last week, Pastor mentioned Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, don't be deceived, God will not be mocked, a man reaps what he sows. So whoever ends up sowing to their flesh, well, will reap destruction. And David was informed in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that as a result of him showing contempt for the word of God, despising God's word as being worthless, that the sword was not going to depart his household, and the sword would be the tool that multiplied his sorrow. And out of David's own household, calamity would be brought. So this is what we are going to be seeing over the next several chapters, that there is a plague of public problems that David has to deal with. So again, like I said, we're not going to cover every bit within the text. But the one thing I want you to pay attention to, and if there is anything that you walk away from this sermon after reviewing what we have gone over, is that this is a giant stop sign. This is a warning sign. If we choose to tolerate sin in our lives, if we entertain it, if we condone it, if we look over it, David's life over these next several chapters shows us what sin does. It destroys. So watch out. So in 2 Samuel chapter 14, look at verse 1, and that's where we'll get started here. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you again for another opportunity to be here in your house and to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us, just by way of David's life, this warning for us and how we ought to deal with sin in our lives, Father, because that is something that each and every one of us struggles with. I do pray, Father, that we will learn from the text this morning that we ought not entertain sin, Father, that we ought to confess and repent and turn away from it, and that we will learn how we must be aggressive with rooting the sin out of our lives. I do ask for help this morning, Father, because I know that the task of the several chapters is before me, and I need help moving through it. And I just pray, Father, that you would help me to rightly interpret your word. Help those who listen to be able to understand it. And I thank you again that each and every word that we read is reliable to proclaim the truth of God and to lead us to life eternal, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless us here this morning, I do ask, in Christ's name, amen. The first point of six. We have the plan of the political pariah. The calamity had already begun in David's household. The sin of Amnon and Tamar in chapter 13. Amnon, his despicable and disgraceful act against his sister. We witness there that as soon as the Lord had pronounced calamity upon David's household, we have one of his sons doing the very same thing that David did with Bathsheba. And because David didn't do anything, because David was passive, because David didn't actually bring justice into the situation, you have his other son, Absalom, who is enraged about what his sister suffered. And so David, having lost the moral high ground, we see that Absalom had murdered Amnon and had gone into exile. And the calamity that the Lord had promised to bring had started to reveal itself within David's house. But we see that there was a pretext for proximity. So because Absalom had killed Amnon 3 years prior, Absalom had fled and lived in exile in the land of Geshur. He had sought refuge from any punishment or penalty that the king could enforce by leaving his jurisdiction. And while he stayed there, you have Joab that comes onto the scene again. And he knows the king's heart, and he is deciding yet again that he knows what is best, primarily in his own best interest, but he always thinks that he knows what's in the best interest for David and the kingdom, and he sees a problem with the individual who is to inherit the throne. He's not there. So he decides to do something about it. Now, one of the things that we do not know is that whether David, in this entire time frame, had informed not only the officials of his kingdom or the rest of the kingdom that Solomon was going to be the next king. We know that there were some other 17 sons that David had sired that were part of the king's household. And so we're not sure when or if David let them know, but it's clear that from 1 Chronicles 22 that we are told that it was the Lord who named Solomon, that it was the Lord who told David that he was going to be king. But it's not, again, clear whether or not the rest of the kingdom knew this. Joab is trying to bring a little harmony to the house of David. He's trying to repair relationships. He wants there to be a little bit of security moving forward. So this is where Joab saw that there was a problem. Now, again, believing that he knew what was the most expedient thing to do, we see Joab not just as a commander of David's forces, but almost acting like a chief of staff. And he comes up with this particular scheme that is conceived in deception, but he wants to provoke a decision of the king here. He wants the king to act. And so, again, he's trying to get things moving along here so there's some stability within the kingdom. Joab says to himself, you know what, I need a sob story for the king. Now, unlike Nathan, who had employed the use of an allegory to communicate a spiritual principle to show sinful wrongdoing, Joab uses a deceptive story about a widow and her two sons, where one kills the other to force the king to a pragmatic and political outcome. It's a story that's very similar to Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. But instead of rush justice being carried out against a son who had killed his brother, the woman asked for mercy from the king. Don't let the avenger of blood, don't let the family take vengeance for the lost son. Help me preserve my inheritance. Save my son from imminent death. Mercy rather than justice. And she asked for the king's own oath in the matter. And what this woman is doing is she's trying to arouse sympathy from David, but also trying to remind him of his own son, Absalom, in the process. And so the king ends up swearing no harm to the son, that he is not going to be killed. And that's when this woman reveals her cards. She says, you know what, story aside, why haven't you done the same thing with your own son Absalom? The widow will have the king believe that Absalom didn't deserve justice but mercy. And because this wasn't the first time that we see a murderer within Scripture being shown mercy. But David does see through the requests that Joab is behind the deception and the story. But we do find enough of a gray area due to his lack of moral credibility out of concern for his son and the kingdom that Absalom was permitted to return. Except he's not permitted to come to the king's house or to see his son. The son, the murderer, is a political hot potato. What do you do when you have a problem in your own household? You try to keep that son at arm's length. And that's exactly what he ended up doing. He distances himself from his son and hides his face. And so through deception in broad daylight and even in his own court, the king is convinced to allow Absalom to return. But the king won't actually see Absalom for over 2 years. Now, embittered, Absalom feels that he has been put to the side, rejected by his dad and family. And he doesn't like this. It was bad enough being in exile, but how can I be in the hometown of my father, be permitted to be in Jerusalem, and he still won't let me see him? So Absalom comes up with a plan. He says, hey, Joab, can I talk to you for a second? Joab, I really want to talk to you. And Joab ignores him. What does Absalom do? We're neighbors, right? I'll get his attention. I'm going to light his field on fire. Someone lit my garage on fire because they wanted to talk to me. That would certainly get my attention. And I've been trying to get a hold of you. Why have you been ignoring me? Well, Joab rightly saw that David didn't want to see Absalom, but now we have a little bit of political blackmail going on here. Let me talk to my dad. And so Joab brings him to the king. And the king decides to show favor to his son and essentially publicly absolves Absalom of any threat of penalty for what he has done. And David shows a little bit of favoritism towards his son as he reconciles with him. Understand, the public is aware of what's happening. The court is aware of what's happening. David's officials are aware of what's happening. David has chosen not to bring justice to the whole situation between Absalom and Abner. And so Absalom is essentially cleared of all wrongdoing. It wasn't that long ago that we had a president. In fact, it was a prior administration, if you remember, that said, who also had a son, who also was in trouble with the Justice Department, who also was facing felonies and criminal activity. And that father said, I am not going to get involved whatsoever. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to change the direction. And what happened? Suddenly, somebody didn't get as harsh of a penalty. Certain activities were overlooked. We have to be very careful. We are not to pervert justice. This is what Leviticus tells us. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Don't pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. David, not bringing a penalty to Absalom and not addressing the injustice that occurred, is leaving his kingdom open for more injustice to end up occurring. In fact, we see this even in Joab being deceptive in his own court. So the king, having publicly absolved and granted immunity for his crimes, Absalom is allowed to reside within Jerusalem. And after about 10 years since David committed adultery with Bathsheba, we see injustice and calamity still marking David's life from that point. This paves the way to our second point, the plan for personal promotion, chapter 15. The plan for personal promotion. Absalom was over being treated as a fugitive. He wanted to be treated as king, and he wanted to be king, so he starts a little politicking. This is what we see in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15. The pariah becomes political. Read. In the course of time, Absalom proved himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Absalom took a political interest and granted himself a position to rule in place of his father. He did this all underneath the nose of his dad and under his administration, who, for whatever reason, were so detached that they didn't notice or they were indifferent. And his publicity spread because he responded and brought solution to the complaints of the people. And he looked the part. He provided a sympathetic ear. He validated their complaints. He claimed that the current administration was so detached that they couldn't carry out justice. He ended up creating a false narrative. It's part of the whole ploy here by Absalom is to create a public image that is so detached from what people knew about him. And I think the term nowadays is looks-maxing. You're putting up you are so concerned with image. You are so concerned with public perception of what you're portraying. He had done this by showing in the eyes of the people that he was the man for the job. My father can't do it. Even Absalom could rightly, at least in his mind, claim, "You're worried about justice? Guess who took justice into his own hands? Look what I did. I know what was right. I can deliver justice for you." And he ends up positioning himself closer to the people and the populace that he is able to do things better than his dad can. He ends up sending spies throughout the land to see where he would have support for a coup, and he had it. He says, "Put me in power. I'll make everything right. I'll give you the justice you deserve. I'll make promises I cannot keep. I'll write checks that I cannot cash." And the text tells us that he deceived the hearts of the people. Understand, what Absalom is doing is treasonous behavior. He's undermining the authority of his father. Whether it's here in the text, whether we do it with parents, whether we do it with our bosses, whenever we talk this way, we undermine the authority that's been placed over us. And Absalom was deliberately undermining the authority of his father, the king. Paul is clear in Romans chapter 13 that ruling authorities have been established by God. And Absalom was not just rebelling against his father, he was rebelling against God. And he got away with this behavior for 4 years, and he used chariots and horses, the symbols that we see for rebellion within Scripture, used by Israel's enemies. He does this all to deceive the king. He ends up telling the king, "You know what? I'm going to go back. I have a vow that I have to fulfill. I'm going to go back to the place at Hebron in order to do this. Will you give me permission to go and do this?" And the king gives him that permission, but it was all just a ploy. And Absalom ends up flooding what I call flooding the zone with misinformation. He sends his spies out to the populace. He has changed the narrative in Jerusalem. He has convinced all of Israel at this time that he is the better choice, and he is poised to take over. The deception, the undermining, the rebellion. Absalom is displaying many of the characteristics of David's own sin. But we see a problem with David's passivity later in chapter 15 here, verses 13 to 15. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." And then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape with Absalom. And we must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin and put the city to the sword." David seemingly is still unaware of what is happening right underneath his nose. And what is David's response? Fight or flight? Flight. Here's a man of bloodshed and war. Here's a man who has had victory after victory after victory. And he decides that he would rather run than defend his own city. Now, the reason that he cites in the text is that he was afraid that the city would be put to the sword. That's how significant the threat that his son Absalom posed. But not necessarily a kingly action. This political pariah, his son, had provoked the king to leave, and David was back to being a fugitive as an older man. David is likely close to around 60 at this time when this happens. He is no longer a young man. And he's put right back into the position. He chooses to leave. He chooses not to fight. He surrenders the high ground and he flees. And the king is in need of supporters, and he goes to find them. So we see the people who also sided and provided for him. This is kind of a brief overview of some of those who were on David's side. The king's official stated that they were ready to follow him no matter what. And that's what they did. The Kerethites, the personal bodyguards of David, went with him. This was a mercenary group that was known by David, likely from when he was on the run from Saul in Philistine territory. They were coastal peoples. They were his security and messengers. You had the Gittites, a 600-strong mercenary group that was from Gath, the same place that Goliath was from. Verse 19 gives us some impression that though employed by David, they were a little bit exiled from where they were originally living. We also see Ziba, Saul's steward, joins David as he is ascending the Mount of Olives past the summit. He runs into Ziba in an attempt to garner favor, and he presents David with supplies. David had so isolated himself at this time that it was a few individuals from Saul's past administration and foreigners that helped to preserve David as he got out of Dodge in order to get away from Absalom. That's how little support he had in Israel. The support that he did have in Israel was angling to find favor. All of Israel's heart had been stolen for Absalom. His human support minimal. Individuals coming to his side looking for personal promotion. Those were the people who sided with David. That brings us to our third point this morning, the provocateurs and the plants. This is what we see over the next three chapters. We have a brief glimpse in not only to who sided with David, but we're going to see the various spies and vultures who are operating during the chaos. One of the things that we often find during civil wars and regime changes is that actors are attempting to choose a side that they think is going to ensure their own self-preservation. How am I going to survive this is usually the first question that they ask. And not only how am I going to survive, but who has the best chance of winning this? And at the end of the day, people are making decisions on how they're going to live and if they can profit off of any loyalty that they show to whatever ruler that they choose their side. We see this. If you turn to just the History Channel on any given day, there are all those documentaries and stories about the spies and the double agents in World War II that were working for both sides. Same type of thing happening here within the text. So we see the turmoil that the provocateurs and the plants engage in as they try to find a way through the calamity of David's sin. We see the priests, Zadok, Ahimaaz, Jonathan, and Abiathar. David, as he moved towards the wilderness after leaving Jerusalem, he was greeted by Zadok, who was over the priests, the Kohathites, who were carrying the ark. Abiathar, also the high priest, considered to offer sacrifices to people who supported David, left the city. Zadok, along with Abiathar, who was from the line of Eli, both served and were loyal to David. David had instructed them, said, "Go back to the city. If this is coming because of the Lord, and the Lord wants me to return to Jerusalem, I will go back there and I will place my trust in him. In the meantime, you go back there and I'll wait at the fords near Jericho, because the priests had a role to play in this conflict. Not only did they render sacrificial service to David, but they would continue to be an ear for David in Jerusalem as Absalom secured his foothold there. We see the plants, Ahithophel and Hushai, David's former counselor who began advising Absalom, was discovered by David to be part of the conspirators and provocateurs behind this rebellion. It would be through Ahithophel's advice that in chapter 16, verse 21, Absalom would violate his father's harem in plain sight in all of Israel in order to secure a tighter grip on the throne and to show how much antipathy he had towards his father. There is an acknowledgement by David in the text that he is such a good counselor that David prayed, "Lord, please thwart his counsel." It was filled with such practical wisdom that it was described as being one, as one who inquires of the Lord in verse 23 of chapter 16. The man's practical counsel was so beneficial to David that in changing sides, it was going to be, again, beneficial to his rival. But David had a strategy, though. Through Hushai the Archite, a foreigner likely from Syria, he was going to be sent back to Jerusalem as a double agent. And he was going to help thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. This is high drama. Really, it is. These things are happening in cover of darkness. The king is sending back his agents, making sure that he's able to have a handle on what's going on. The priests are on David's side. Hushai was on his side, so that David will come out of this on top. He's asking Hushai to put his life in danger in order to thwart this traitorous counselor's plans by running interference and securing an inside flow of information. When you're looking at the origins of intelligence operations, look no further. This is what's happening. This is the CIA happening in ancient days. But we also see the public in verse 7. Shimei, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, as he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom in the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." As David is still leaving, you have a member of the household of Saul, a Benjamite, hurling insults, hurling stones upon David, accusing him of murder, accusing him of being a scoundrel. Was David a scoundrel? Yep. When Abishai requested to kill him for his dishonor to the king, David says, "Perhaps the Lord has told him to curse me. How am I to oppose him?" The sons of Zeruiah were always quick to pose a very deadly solution. And David knew that such accusations of what he had done were true. The double agents, the provocateurs, and the plants, those individuals that would help David survive this calamity by Absalom. As David fled with these people in place, David continued being on the run. Meanwhile, Absalom secured his foothold in Jerusalem. And with what he did in violating his father's harem, he did something that was, again, worthy of death. Committing open crime is what the Lord had promised would happen as a consequence of David's secret sin being done in the cover of darkness. It reaches our fourth point this morning, the pain of public penalty. Now, we're going to skip to chapter 18, but just to give you an overview of chapter 17, we have an interlude where Hushai does exactly as David intends. Rather than pursue David immediately, Ahithophel is advising Absalom. He says, "Look, go after David right now. There's minimal bloodshed that can happen. If you just go after your father in a moment of weakness, you'll be able to take him out." Now, when you're talking militarily, that's good counsel. The element of surprise, strategic advantage was Absalom's. But Hushai was there as David's double agent. And Hushai contradicts. Hushai ends up playing a little bit on the pride of Absalom and convinces him and says, you know what? Your David is a strong, your father is a warrior. He is a man of bloodshed. Don't you remember what your father did when he was on the run from Saul? You're not going to be able to do it. Rather, this is what you should do. Why don't you gather all of Israel's forces? Go at him with a full frontal assault with all the might of Israel, and you will overpower David in one glorious battle. And what does Absalom pick? He picks the advice of Hushai. Now, why did he do that? Well, it's because the Lord had determined to thwart the counsel of this traitor. It's fascinating that this is really one of the only mentions of the Lord in this entire series of chapters. As the consequences of David's sin are playing out, the Lord is there, he is present, he is watching, he has brought the calamity, but he's ensuring that David is going to get through it. The Lord was going to hold Absalom accountable for rebelling against his father. So this leads directly to chapter 18. We start to see the casualty of war. What happens as a result of the injustice that David sowed? More calamity, more death. There are more casualties towards David's sin. Look at chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. David had regrouped at Mahanaim, east of the Jordan, to consolidate his forces. Enough forces had gathered towards David that he was able to divide the army between Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite. He had arranged his forces in five components. You had the company and squad level, so you had the hundreds of thousands, the commanders of each tier as a strategy for going after his opponent. Now, what is key to what comes later is that David had evidently commanded his men, be gentle with Absalom for my sake. Now, let me speak to this as a soldier. If your commander comes to you and you're fighting an enemy that you might die and sacrifice your life for, and your commander says, hold on a second, I want you to be gentle with the enemy. How would you feel about that? Sir, do you want me to attack him with a broom? Do you want me to shoot water balloons at him? Because we can do that, but we're not going to be very successful. Understand how this is coming across to soldiers. You want me to be gentle with the traitor? With the enemy of the kingdom? The whole reason why we're out here in the first place? Why we're sacrificing for you, David, to retain the kingdom? What an incredible way to demoralize the men that have sworn loyalty to you, who are willing to die. And here you require them in war to be gentle with the enemy that is plaguing their king. Soldiers want to know that you have their back, as they have yours. But the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim, and Israel's troops end up being routed. There were 20,000 dead. Now, I want you to take a moment and consider what has happened. David sowed injustice by committing adultery and committing murder. He killed Uriah. He killed the other men that were part of the pullback so that Uriah would end up dying. How many more people died because of David's sin? that we're told of, not to mention all the other casualties from war. 20,000 because David decided what he had was not enough. He decided to show contempt for the Lord's word. But we see the casualties. We see what happened to Absalom. Go down to verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of the large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, and while the mule he was riding kept on going. And when one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging in the oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart, while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree, and 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. The beauty that Absalom received, the public adoration for his pride, became part of his downfall. Fearing the command of the king, a man who saw Absalom get stuck by his hair. What a way to go down in battle. A dishonorable way, because you liked your hair. But that's what happened. He got caught in the branches as he was treating himself like king. The traitor ends up going down. Proverbs tells us in chapter 16, verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, the haughty spirit before a fall." And this is what happened to Absalom. In his pride, in his arrogance, and his rebellion, he was caught by the very thing that people admired him for, his external beauty. While there may have been no blemish physically, his heart and his wickedness were far from the Lord. See, the man who had saw Absalom had no, well, he had reservation because he still wanted to listen to the king. Joab says, nope, this is not going to happen. This is not good for the kingdom. It's not good for me. Absalom needs to go. And Joab was right. Justice needed to be carried out, not mercy and compassion towards the traitor. And he takes 3 javelins and throws it right into Absalom's heart. And if he weren't dead enough, the rest of his armor bearers make sure he's dead. But Absalom ends up being buried in an unceremonial way. Joab carries out the deed. The question then becomes whether or not who is going to end up bringing the king the news of his enemy's death. 2 messengers ended up being sent by for the king by Joab. Ahimaaz, one of the sons of the priest, and there was also a Cushite, a foreigner. And Joab tells the son of the priest, he says, "Look, you don't want to bring this news to the king." Likely because we have 2 examples previous when we saw David respond very poorly to the one who had killed the anointed. This is not the day that you want to present bad news to the king. So 2 messengers get sent to the king and informs him about the conspirator. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, that the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." David's reaction would have been appropriate if not for the fact that he was a guilty traitor, he was a murderer, he cursed and raised his hand against his father, he had violated his father's concubines, and his reaction here is in stark contrast to the son that he had lost a couple chapters before in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He mourns for the one who should have perished deservingly. Not any pursuit of the Lord, only a desire to die in his son's place. It was wholly inappropriate. But we see the problem with public pity. This is our 5th point tonight, this morning. Look at verse 19. or chapter 19, verse 1. Joab was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned to mourning, because on that day the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee for battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. This is David's response to the men who sacrificed their lives. We're told 20,000 men died. And here, the king is crying that the enemy is dead. You want to know a quick way to lose an army? Right here. In fact, that's exactly what Joab says in verse 5. Joab went into the house to the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your lives and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased as Absalom was alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men, because I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now. Joab, despite the character that he is and can be sometimes, he comes and he confronts the king and says, go to your army and stop acting a fool in front of them. They don't need a crier. They need a king. They need you to take leadership here. They need you to stand tall and appreciate the sacrifice they have given for you and your family. And David does so. And David starts to return to Jerusalem. That brings us to our sixth point here. We also see the problem with the people. There was still turmoil in the populace. David, having defeated his enemy, he ends up making a political promise to Amasa. And we have a political problem that ends up, which he's trying to reunite and pick up the pieces of what has just happened. And so he promises the commander of the opposing army, he says, look, You're a noble man. You're a worthy man. Come and be the commander here of my army in place of Joab. As he tries to consolidate his gains, and he says in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 13, and say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you're not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab. David is trying to consolidate gains. He's trying to bring people over to his side in public support with the man who is related to David. Now, this is likely David trying to address the public problem that Joab presents for him. Remember, Joab likes to do things in his own self-interest. He does things in the interest of the kingdom, but he does it to benefit himself. And this really, as what we've seen Joab throughout the past few chapters, David is tired of what Joab is doing. So this is Joab being replaced here. But Joab has too much personal ambition and is now openly defying the king. We see pomp and prevention from the public. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 40. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all these men? We're still seeing seeds of division that linger after Absalom's short reign. There was still division because 10 tribes had abandoned David. Judah remained faithful to David, and Judah is remaining by David's side in this process, is continuing to support him because they're family. But in them accompanying David back to Jerusalem, crossing over the river, it was offensive to the rest of Israel. Remember what David's trying to do. He's trying to pick up the pieces. He's trying to build public support. He's trying to make sure that he can come back to Jerusalem and be fully supported by everybody, not just by a part of all of Israel. Family said, we're going to help him rule, but that's upset Israel. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 20, and we see Joab's personal priorities taking over again. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. The men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. The lingering feelings of the offense before are still there. So much so that a portion of the public said, "You know what? We have no claim here, even though we have a greater claim. We're 10 tribes of Israel. Leave David to his own devices. We're still going to remain and rebel." So David sends Amasa to go to squash this rebellion. And eventually Amasa joins Joab. Now, if we've, again, learned anything about Joab, is Joab going to take a demotion? No, he is not going to take a demotion. And so he ends up greeting Amasa, and he ends up taking his life. No demotion for me. I'm going to take care of my rival. You want to talk about the problems that just continue to compound here for David. Where do you think Joab saw the or received the permission structure to do a lot of these activities? David's life. It was okay for David to do some of those things when it came to Uriah, when it came to Bathsheba, when it came to those men. Why not for Joab? So Joab ends up killing Amasa. It says in verse 9 of chapter 20, "Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand and kissed him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri." He kills the newly appointed commander, and he rallies all the rest of the forces to join him. Promotion and demotion happening at the same time here in the text. And the army is consolidated once again with no threat here to Joab as its head. David's plans to replace Joab is thwarted yet again. See, Joab ends up taking care of this rebellion. He ends up pursuing this rival, this last rival, to a city that's known for peace. And he convinces the town to throw the head of the rival over the wall in order to spare much bloodshed. And so Joab's forces withdraw. I told you this was going to be an overview. Do you see, because of one man's sin, all the problems just kept up cycling through? Problems with deception. Problems with traitorous activities. Problems with pride. Problems with murder. Problems with the public. David's problems kept compounding. Why? Because he sowed injustice. So while David's kingdom provides a glimpse of the type of kingdom that God promised, or at least his promised kingdom would be, one of justice and righteousness, yet despite all the good qualities that David had as being a man after God's own heart, he was still, at the end of the day, a man at best. His own sin reproduced itself in the life of his household, in his son's life, and had destructive consequences for his kingdom. It caused a host of public problems because he sinned against the Lord. And because he sinned, his sin found him out. This should, if you don't take anything away from what has happened over these past chapters, understand that your sin will find you out. Destruction, calamity. The consequences of sin are real. And this is a big stop sign that says, watch out. Don't do it. Confess your sin. Get right with God. Don't entertain sin. Don't welcome it. Don't tolerate it. Don't get close to it. Don't promote it. Because if you do, sin destroys. But yet, David, writing in Psalm chapter 3, says, Verse 7, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on the people." David, in the midst of all this, still looked to the Lord for deliverance. Even as we deal with our own sin, the promise that remains for us is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though we sin, we can still come to Christ. Amen? My prayer is for you, is that if you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that there still is a deliverer. There still is a rescuer from sin, and Jesus Christ can be that for you here today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for just what we've seen in David's life. Father, it is a warning to us all of what destruction awaits, of what calamity awaits because of the consequences of sin. Even a man after your own heart, Lord, is still susceptible to sin. And Father, the only way to deal with our sin is to come to you in confession and repentance. I pray that all of us would be quick to confess and turn towards you, Father, because it is in you that we have our hope. Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that they would run to the cross, confess their sins, and get right with Jesus Christ who saved them. This I pray in Jesus' name.